So given what we're going to be getting up to in the autumn, it seems this was a good opportunity just to take these three Sunday evenings to have a think together about what church means and what church looks like, where church comes from, how church is fashioned and governed, and what it means to be church together. And last time we were thinking how in our world there are many competing and contradictory words. And yet in contrast to that, Christians have a message that is living and abiding, a message that is imperishable. And we saw how this word about Jesus, particularly the word about his death and resurrection, is communicated in words. So the end of verse 25, the end of chapter 1, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, some of us here will have heard that word and responded to it. Some of us won't yet have done that. Hopefully tonight will give you a better idea of the implications of responding to that word. So the first thing we see tonight is that the word brings us to Jesus. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone. That's an interesting contradiction, isn't it? How can you have a living stone? But in a sense, Peter here is echoing Paul's words when he talks about Jesus being the only foundation for the church. Now, the word church, as we have it in the New Testament, is not in any way a technical or a religious word. It's a perfectly normal, everyday word that means gathering. In the New Testament, it's used to describe crowds. It's used to describe a town council. It's used to describe a riot. People get together for all manner of different things, don't they? I was very privileged to be part of a church at the London Stadium on Friday night, watching Mo Farah win the 10,000 metres. Others of us were privileged to be at church with the wedding of Danny and Claire on Friday afternoon. People who meet together because they're interested in gardening or music or acting, they're all different sorts of church. But what marks out a Christian gathering? Well, only one thing, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus. We're distinctive from the choir, the council, and the cricket club only because of him. Jesus is why we gather. And I think sometimes for us that's quite a challenge, just to keep Jesus at the centre. Because we naturally want to be at the centre of things, don't we? We naturally think, well, the gathering's about me. It's about my needs being met. And I guess we'll probably all know people who have not got on with church because they've been too me-focused. I can certainly remember a period some time back when people used to leave churches on a regular basis because they weren't being allowed to exercise their gifts as they saw them. But church isn't about me, it's about Jesus. And it's about Jesus, it's about Jesus' people. And my concern must be for that people. So that's our first thing. The preached word brings us to Jesus, the living stone. And the second thing is that this word unites us in as a temple. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, the picture we had last week in the first part of this section was of the church as family. We were babies growing up to infants and to adulthood as we continue to engage and drink from the word of God. But now the picture changes. We're no longer a family, we're now a building. We're a spiritual house, we are temple. Now in the Old Testament, the temple was a critically important building. It was the heart of the nation of Israel because it was the place where people came to meet with God. And that remains true. The difference being, we're not talking about bricks and mortar any longer. As Ed Clowney has helpfully said, God's architecture is biological. So you notice, we are the living stones in verse 5, and we're being built into a spiritual house. Many stones, one temple. You'll notice also from verse 4 there that no builder's mentioned. We're not told who does the building. It's what happens when you put your trust in Jesus. You're no longer alone. You're now part of this company. The Christian faith is a corporate activity. You can't do it on your own. You're meant to be part of this family, part of this temple. And you'll notice also that Peter doesn't say here that there are many spiritual houses or many temples. We live in the days of choice, don't we? Or just choose which spiritual house you think will fit you best. Which temple do you like the look of? Do you like that rather sort of gaudy, sort of gold one over there? Or do you like that rather sort of dull square one over there? Which temple takes your fancy? No, there's only one. There's not a temple for each of what we often talk about as the world faith. There's not a Sikh temple, a Hindu temple, a Muslim temple. There's not even a Jedi temple, which will be a huge disappointment to many, I'm sure. There's not even a secularist, atheist section tucked away somewhere out of sight. There is one temple, one body of people drawn together by Jesus. Now, that's all well and good, except when we look at denominational churches like the Church of England, and we see lots of division within them, and we say, well, how does that work then? How can the temple be divided? And when the Archbishop talks about walking together and good disagreement, how does that all fit in? Yes, please, Alex, let's have a picture. We could do the picture, couldn't we? Here is a three-legged stool. And this is an image that has been used to describe the way in which the Church of England maintains its unity, comes to its decisions, and reflects its authority. And there are three legs to this three-legged stool. There's reason, there's scripture, and there's tradition. And historically, and in the sort of founding documents, if you like, of the Church of England, it's very clear that scripture, the Bible, takes precedence. The others have to submit to scripture. But sadly, that is no longer the case. These days, the Bible, if it is listened to at all, is simply one among, well, it's not just these two. It's now one among these five legs of authority, legs of unity. Because these days, experience and culture play just, if not more, a more important part in all of this. And I think if you want to play top trumps with the strands of authority in the church, then experience and culture win out every single time. We hear it said that we must be shaped by the stories of people. We must go along with our culture in order to be able to speak to that culture. But of course, that's not how the way in which the church has behaved through history. The church throughout history has said, no, we're Bible people, therefore we challenge the culture in which we live. We're Bible people, and so we recognise that our thinking is often faulty, and we need to bring that thinking to the bar of Scripture. And we know that our experiences, too, don't stand on their own with any sense of authority. No, those experiences must be tested against what Scripture teaches. And in all those areas, we need repentance and we need forgiveness. The supreme authority in the church, the supreme point of unity within the church, is to be found in Scripture. And it is that scriptural commitment that draws us together. Think of a bicycle wheel. Think of the hub in the middle of that bicycle wheel. Think of that hub as Jesus and the Bible. The closer you are to him, the closer you are to scripture, the closer you are to one another. Because all the spokes come together in the center, don't they? That's where we find our unity. In him, together, as we sit under scripture. We demonstrate our love for him as we obey what he has said. We find unity in the word of God. Thanks, Alex. You can shut that down now. That's brilliant. The third point is that the word will alienate some. Did you notice that in verse 4? As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And we get the same thought in verse 7. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And the explanation is there at the end, of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. You see, you can't treat Jesus just like any other bit of building material. He is the cornerstone. He is the key piece in the whole building project. If you reject him, you reject everything. That's why you cannot be part of this temple, part of what he is building now and for eternity. And you only have to read a pretty sort of short way in any of the Gospels to find that rejection of Jesus, don't you? And he tells us that because they rejected him, so they will reject us as well. And I'm sure many of us would have had that experience. I can think of occasions when I've sat with people, maybe through 5 or 6 weeks of Christianity Explored, and then at the end of it, they've said, that was very interesting, but that's quite enough for me. I'm not interested in taking things any further. Maybe you've brought people to events here, and they just said to you in the end, no, no more, that's quite enough, thank you. And it's very hard, isn't it? We've been praying for people, we've been talking to them about the Lord Jesus, but in the end, they reject him. Now, it's hard, but we're not to be downhearted when that happens. We don't want it to happen, but we've got to be realistic. It will happen. It happened to Jesus. It will happen to us. It has been said that those involved in Christian ministry must have an infinite capacity for disappointment. And that's all of us. We need to support and help one another when we're having a particularly tough time with that. But look carefully. What are we told? This word will alienate some. Jesus was rejected. Finally, the word produces spiritual sacrifices in believers. Back to verse 5. Being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The duty of those who come to Jesus the living stone is to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, we might be forgiven for thinking, well, this is definitely sort of temple cultic sort of language. Surely it must be about what we do in church, isn't it? Well, the interesting thing that the New Testament, Peter and Paul and others, they take that temple language, the language of sacrifice and worship and service, and they say, well, that now applies to ordinary everyday living. So it's not so much to do with what we do in church. It's much more to do with how we live as church. Now, we notice that these sacrifices are spiritual sacrifices. In other words, they're prompted by God's Spirit. And they're acceptable to God for that very reason. Because they are done by a set-apart people. And there's a range of things and a range of situations that Peter addresses in his letter that gives us a bit of a feel for what he's talking about here. So let's just have a quick sort of canter through. Look back to verse 22 of chapter 1.
Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from the heart. That's what characterizes this spiritual house. They will love one another. Verse 1 of chapter 2, because they love one another, there's certain behavior that's inappropriate. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, I don't know about you, what does that make you think about the churches to which Peter was writing? Does it make you think, I wouldn't want to be a member there because look how they behaved? Or does it make you think, well, that's encouraging, isn't it? Because, yeah, we're not perfect in the way in which we treat each other. We're not perfect in the way in which we talk about and talk to one another. But we can do better. And we can leave these things behind. Churches have always been made up of forgiven sinners, always full of problems and difficulties. We are no different from them. And then have a look at verse 12. We move from the sort of the church context, the inward context, to the outward context. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the outsiders, honourable, so that even when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There will be opposition. There's a lot of opposition in this letter. But one of the constant things Peter comes back to is to say, behave honourably. Behave as Jesus did. And people will see that and recognise that. They won't be able to speak against you. Verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Now, if you think about what some of the Roman emperors were like, and particularly how some of them treated Christians, you'll think, gosh, that's an interesting thing for Peter to say, isn't it? Christians are meant to be good citizens. They're not meant to be disruptive and threatening the empire, and therefore putting the church under extra pressure because of that. Now, we're to live in our nation fearing God, who is the ruler of the rulers. Challenge then to be good citizens. Turn over the page to chapter 4. The opening of chapter 4 is all about this. And it's about ceasing from sin at the end of verse 1. Verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In other words, don't live to please yourself any longer. Don't live to please God. Don't live to please yourself any longer. Rather, live to please God. Don't do as you used to do before you were a believer, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, much like 21st century Tunbridge Wells then. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, and though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. What a change. And your non-Christian friends will see that change. But you've got to leave that life behind. That selfish, self-indulgent, pleasing yourself way of living has got to go. Rather, be self-controlled, verse 7, be sober-minded, pray, love one another earnestly. Verse 8 is interesting, isn't it? Since love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, yes, we will hurt each other. We will do things to damage relationships within the church. But our love for one another means we're not going to react badly when that is done to us. We will allow our love for one another to cover over those mistakes we make towards each other. Now, that doesn't give us carte blanche to behave badly towards each other. I'm just testing your love for me because I'm behaving badly to you. Of course it doesn't. But it's a good way of thinking about church life, isn't it? Don't be too quick to take offence. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Don't feel you're always being the one who has people around who makes things happen. Use your gifts to serve one another as good stewards of what God has given you, whether that is in speaking or in serving, that God may be glorified. That's a great picture of church life. What a great picture of people working together. What a great summary of the work of the Spirit in the hearts and lives of individuals to make church be what church should be. A place where we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So pray that these things will mark our life here at St. John's. Maybe one of those things has particularly struck you. Something that we always used to say to teenagers at the end of camp was, just think about one thing you could do. Don't try and do 25 things, just do one thing. And maybe if you can think about one thing from that list, maybe you want to go back and have a look, maybe when you're reading your Bible tomorrow, and just think about maybe one thing that you can work on. And maybe share that with friends so you can help one another to do that. Because we want to be a place where our lives are increasingly acceptable to God and where our corporate life together increasingly testifies to the goodness and grace and mercy of God as his word produces these spiritual sacrifices in us. So the word of God must reign supreme over the church. That word gives birth to the church, and that word builds and unites the church. And this word, though it will alienate some, brings people to Jesus, unites us in one family, one building, and enables us to live for Jesus, both in the church together and in the world as a witness to him.